Welcome to Brands Online. This is study number 150 for October 2nd, 2016. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace and mercy of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask for your blessings of understanding and knowledge and wisdom that come directly from you, that we have no wisdom and understanding. We acknowledge this in your power and authority over us, and that we can't understand or see anything clearly until you take the veil from our eyes. So we ask that you humble us and give us the fear of the Lord so we can understand the truth of your word that we're about to learn today. And we ask all that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we're on Habakkuk chapter 3, but before I begin, I want to go back to Habakkuk chapter 2 real quick. And there was a section that I kind of skipped. I didn't skip the section, I read it, but for some reason I did not talk about it, and I totally forgot. I was listening to the audio recording, and when I heard myself read it, I said, why didn't you talk about that? That's actually kind of important right now. And then I think Cylindel, who was talking, because she has a heavy accent, so I have a hard time understanding people who have a heavy accent a lot of times, because I don't have the gift of tongues like other people do that, you know different languages and all that and can easily speak with people like that. So I have a hard time sometimes. And I think she was actually mentioning some of this. And when I went back to listen to the recording, when I was doing the editing to put it online, and I went back and listened to her a couple times. And I'm like, oh, I think that's what she was talking about. Where she said she was learning something different than what was actually just in the context. And I totally agree. Because back when I was involved in some of the private franchising businesses like Amway, Quickstar, and that kind of thing, my problem was not their business models is the reason I got out of a lot of that stuff. My problem was with the hassle and frustration that was coming around, because at the time I didn't understand what they were teaching was actually sorcery. They were teaching paganism, witchcraft, and sorcery. And they do on a regular basis in those types of businesses. A lot of people don't understand what I'm talking about. You mean they're handing people books on witchcraft? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying they're teaching a version of sorcery by its very definition. Now, I'm not going to go too deep into this, but the section was from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. And it said, "The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it." So what they do is they've used in these types of New Age industries, and especially from the, what do you call those types of ministries? The people that are teaching the prosperity gospel, in quotations, right? The Joyce Meyers and the Rick Warrens and people like that. They're teaching these prosperity gospels. Oh, you gotta put your dreams down, and you write this stuff down on pieces of paper, and you stick them on your fridge, you know? That kind of thing is what they use Habakkuk chapter 2 in order to help justify that stuff. So what they do is they say, it says, write the vision. See, you're supposed to write your dreams. And by dreams, they mean all the material junk that you want. You're supposed to write all that down, and you look at it every day, and you work hard, and you get those things. And then you do it, and you tell yourself in your mind every day, I'm going to have this. You say, I have this. I have this. I'm a winner. And they say all these things over and over. And they're talking about speaking it into existence, which is the same thing that sorcerers and witches use in order to cast spells. That's what they do. And there's a whole long, I guess, thing behind that I'm not going to explain here. It may be one day that I'll write an article on what exactly is sorcery in the Bible and explain how witches are using this kind of stuff. And there's many people in the business industry that are using this stuff today because it works. Not because there is some mystical spirits of magic that make it work. I'm saying that they're because there are devils that help make it work, okay? And this stuff is not fun and games. It's not imaginary video game play around. Oh, there's magic and I can cast spells and stuff. This is not what it is. This is serious stuff. And so for people, that might be a little vague, and I'm sorry for people who don't understand that, and I may have to write about that in the future so I can make that clear to everyone. But it says, write the vision and make it plain upon the table. So he says, see, you're supposed to write it down on something. And then they say that he may run that readeth it. But what we were explaining last week is that in the basic context, God, it says, then the Lord answered me. That means he's telling Habakkuk to write down the vision that God is giving him in the prophecy, okay? And make it plain upon the tables. They're supposed to write it out that he may run that readeth it. Remember that he's supposed to be able to like run from his sin, like flee fornication, flee idolatry. These are warnings for the people against their wickedness. This is not for so you can get more personal material gain. That's not how you're supposed to interpret that. And then it says in verse 3, it says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. And then what they'll say is, see, if you just write down your dreams and you say you've got them, eventually you're going to have all this stuff. That is not true. There is nothing biblical in that. The vision, which God gave Habakkuk for the prophecy of the Babylonians coming to take over Israel, he said is yet for an appointed time. It's going to happen. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So what they do is they say, oh, see, that material things that you have written down, those are surely going to come. See, this is the way they do that. They don't read it by the context. They simply they put their own context and then interpret God's word however they personally want to their own end. And then people say, oh, wow, this is so amazing. I'm going to give you lots of money for teaching me this. That's the way they do this stuff. So we have to be very, very careful about making sure that we understand the context of things that are said. And we might even get into that just a little bit as we go through Habakkuk chapter 3 here. And in verse 1 it says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigoyneth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so he is going to pour out his wrath, but at the same time, he's just praying because of the vision he's seen. He's like, please remember your mercy on us as we're going to have to go through this stuff. And, you know, there's people, and from the people who had, what was it, the pre-tribbers, you remember? Or the pre-wrath folks and all those that teach all the false doctrines. When they talk about how, well, God doesn't pour out his wrath on his children. He did pour out his wrath onto Israel. And even the remnant, the wrath came out unto them as well, but he protected his remnant. So, I mean, when people say that God doesn't do that, apparently they haven't read the Old Testament ever. Because it doesn't take much reading to figure out, oh yeah, he does do that, but he protects those who are faithful to him and rely on his mercy and grace. Because God giveth grace to the humble, remember. In verse 3 it says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. And Selah again means stop and think, as we talked about when we went over Psalm. And it's interesting, this got me to thinking about it, because putting Selah into the psalm, I guess reading through the psalms and seeing it so many times, I didn't really stop and consider it until I saw it here in Habakkuk and realized this wasn't always necessarily a song, was it? Well, it actually can be, and the Jews made a lot of the prophecies and the prophets into songs. They did with things like Isaiah, and there's a lot of them that have been turned into songs. And so here, when it says Selah, just meaning stop and think, you stop and really consider that. And I think, actually, did I mention that at the end? Actually, the end of Habakkuk here, and we'll get to that when we get to verse 19, says, to the chief singer on my stringed instrument. So actually, this was turned into a song. And you notice the song, it says Selah, where you are supposed to stop and think. And then it got me to thinking about it this week, that when was the last time you ever saw in a church building, they get up with all this emotional music and they're really into it, and then the pastor says, stop and think, and then they shut off all the music, they're quiet, and they just think. When has that ever happened? And I could almost guarantee you'll never see that happen. Why? Why would no church ever do that? Because the purpose of the song for them is not to consider the words. The purpose of the song to them is build up this grand amount of emotion so people will open their wallets more. Now, nobody talks about that, nobody says that, but they know it's effective. You see, let's say you had a church building, you go in, there was no music, right? There was no praise music before or after or any time in between, right? You got in there, the pastor started teaching Word of God, he got some scriptures out, he did his funny anecdotes, whatever they do to entertain people, and then they open up offering. The offering plate would not be as big unless they did all the music beforehand. See, why do you think people, they do the music before they take the offering? See, they don't take an offering after the pastor's done. They take an offering before he starts. And they do it right after all the big music and the big whatever. And then they have somebody, usually they'll have, like in churches I remember getting up, they would have somebody who had a really amazing voice gift and sing something really powerful while people are, they're passing the offering plate. There's a reason they do it that way, strategically. And if you want to know more about that, go to our website, creationliberty.com. Go to the search bar, type in the word tithe, T-I-T-H-E, and you'll find an article about, is tithe the Christian requirement? And just read through that. It'll explain a lot more details on that. But that's the reason they do that. And they don't want people to stop and think about what's going on. Because if people stop and think, they're going to begin to wonder about a lot of things. Why are we doing things the way we're doing them? And you know, that they don't want people to actually think about that stuff and question those things. They just want you to come in, you do the traditions you're used to doing, you pay the money, you go home, and then you shut up. And then don't ask any more questions. So anyway, I've just pointed that out. It's interesting that I was thinking about that, that you never have them where they really stop and think, because most of the time they don't want you to think, they just want you to do what the pastor tells you to do. And it continues, it says, His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. And His brightness was at the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was a hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. And here, I guess I got to thinking about the flat earthers and the geocentrists and all those, you know, type of Christians or churchgoers that you find. And I just got to thinking about that again, only because of how often they take scripture out of its context in order to, in the exact same way I was just mentioning earlier, where, you know, they have their own their pretext, it's what it's called. They have an idea of their mind of what it should say, and then they form the words of scripture around that idea. And so when it says, but here I just want to again warn people not to go around, because there's so many people say, I take the Bible is literally true word for word, cover to cover. I warn people, don't jump into saying that, because the Bible uses metaphors. God uses metaphors. Metaphors are not literally true. They're not literally. They're a metaphor to give a representation of what's going on. So, for example, when it says, I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction, the Bible is not saying that tents feel feelings. That's ridiculous. Tents don't feel grief. They're inanimate objects. But the tents of Kishon, those who dwell in the tents, are in affliction. And that's what's being talked about here. And curtains don't shake in tremble and fear. The curtains, and depends on the curtains, if you're talking about curtains on a window, and sometimes even the tent, the flap of a tent, the door opening is called a curtain as well, so it depends on the context you're looking at there as well. But the curtains, those who hold the curtains open to be looking at what's incoming, they shake in tremble and fear. And so because they're holding the curtains shake and tremble in fear. Not that curtains themselves experience fear. So I just, you know, that's kind of a message for the, if they'll ever listen to me, and they typically won't, some of the flat earth folks and the geocentric folks and all that, when they, because they so often take the scripture out of its context and they try to read every word of God as literally true. We take the word of God seriously, and we take the literal parts literal and the metaphorical parts metaphorical. I believe that every word of God is the word of God. It's literally the word of God, but not every word of God is literally read. It's also read in metaphorical ways as well, and we need to be able to have the discernment to distinguish between the two. So continuing, verse 8, it says, Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Well, you see, what he's asking here is, was it that God did all this because he was angry at the land or the rivers or those kind of things? No, he wasn't angry at them. He was angry at the people. Thy bow was made quite naked. When he's saying that, he means that God's taking his bow out of it. It's a metaphor, again, of him taking the bow out of his case, which is what a person is only going to do when they plan on firing it. It says, Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his bands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Now this one, there's some, I suspect, may be referring to Joshua when the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. It's very interesting that the, because what people try to say is, well, you see, that proves that the earth is standing still and the sun and the moon are moving and the earth is standing in place. That's the, remember, the geocentric idea. And but that's not really talking about that. Again, what if you go back to Joshua, I have a whole teaching on that. If you just type in the word geocentric into the search bar at creationliberty.com, you'll find an article. It's called Heliocentric versus Geocentric, Who's Right? And where I explain to people that when it's talking about the sun and moon standing still in their habitation, it's talking about from the perspective of men looking up into the sky. And in the sky, it does appear that they tend to move, but that doesn't mean that they're actually moving, okay? And the and on top of that, when I talk about that, the Bible doesn't specifically say whether or not the earth is moving or the sun and stars are moving and all that stuff. And people say, well, that's not true. There's tons of places where it says the earth shall not be moved. Yeah, and then they always skip Psalm 99:1 that says the earth shall be moved. So it's very interesting that they always skip that verse because they don't want people to realize, oh, that verse is in there too. And that all these are being taken out of their context. Because the word move has like 15 different definitions. You should look that up sometime. And so you need to make sure that you're reading those in the particular context. So I think this is the kind of thing where it's talking about that. And then again, if you go back to Joshua and read it carefully, it actually says where the sun and the moon were specifically positioned. And it's very interesting that they would have had to be positioned very close to one another in their particular orbit, which doesn't make sense when you actually look at some of the flat earth models where they have the sun and the moon rotating around each other. It actually doesn't fit the proper model for what it should if that were the case, because of how the sun and the moon were positioned, because one of them was over like the valley of Gibeon or something like that it was talking about, and there were the sun and moon were actually positioned in two very closely aligned places over Israel at that point. And so for that to happen would have to have a particular amount of orbit to it. It's not really fully explained in other models like that. So, I mean, again, the Bible is not specific. It doesn't say specifically where things are placed in the solar system and how they're shaped. That's just the interpretation that certain people want to put onto the Bible. And if they want to put it on there, I guess they have the liberty to do so. But I'd be very, very careful about adding to God's word on that. Anyway, continuing verse 12, it says, "Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck, Selah. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." And again, this is all referring to, a lot of people might want to say, well, this is like end times prophecy. Well, I actually don't believe that's the case, because Habakkuk, there might be a couple of verses that do cross-reference to that, but this is mainly being focused on the upcoming Babylonian siege. And in verse 18 it says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hind's feet," and a hind is like a red deer or a stag. "He will make my feet like hind's feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments." And that's where Habakkuk ends. And then moving on to Zephaniah in chapter 1. And Zephaniah, he lived during the reign of King Josiah. and he was a descendant, as we're going to see here in verse 1, of King Hezekiah. And even though it says Hizkiah there, that's actually the same. It's just a different spelling of the way the word is pronounced in Hebrew, I think. And so that's why you might see two different spellings of it, Hezekiah and Hizkiah. It's talking about the same person. And he was one of the few good kings of Israel who performed righteous judgment and humility in the sight of God. And so here it says, "The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks of the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord." So you can see here that as we've spent many months going through Jeremiah and Isaiah and all that, they were not the only ones prophesying to Israel of the Babylonian siege and what was about to come through. There were many prophets, and that's why God said that he would raise them up in the morning and send them to the Jews, and the Jews would not hear them. And I think that's in the early chapters of Jeremiah. I forget where it is, but it mentions that he says, "I keep raising them up and sending them to you early in the morning, and you won't hear them." See, Jeremiah was, he lived during the Babylonian siege. So I realized in terms of order, all these other, what they call the minor prophets, were prophesying before Jeremiah showed up and did those things, including Isaiah was before him as well. So that's why he wrote that in there. It says, "I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Shemarims with the priests," or Kamarims with the priests, however you want to pronounce that. Well, the Kamarims, they were the priests of Baal, and the priests of Levi were occasionally working together with them, with the people. And if you go back to, let me open this up real quick. This is 2 Kings chapter 23. Or excuse me, I typed that wrong. 2 Kings chapter 23, and go down to verse 5. It says, "He put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordered to burn incense in the high places in the city of Judah." So the king was actually ordering this. "And in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, to the planets, and to all the host of heaven." So that's who was working here, and that's what he's rebuking. And in verse 5 it says, "And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm." So what they're doing when it says that they worship the host of heaven, they're worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars, as well as that they're swearing oaths by the Lord God, and then turning around and serving a false god at the same time. "And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes, and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." And by strange apparel, they're talking about strange in that context. It can mean a few different things, but strange typically means, in most instances, that they're pagan, foreign, or, you know, they do the things of the pagan, the things of the witches, and it's foreign in terms of foreign, apart from Israel, which were the pagan nations. So when they're clothing themselves with strange apparel, they're adorning themselves with certain ornaments from those pagan nations. And so sometimes the priests of the Levi would wear the ornaments that the priests of Baal would wear, and they would do that in the house of God. Very dangerous stuff. "In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's house with violence and deceit." And so leaping on the threshold is kind of a leaping, talking about like a dancing. Like they're doing their wicked pagan dances, and they would come into the threshold of the house of God, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And so today, even though the wrongfully so, that the New Age church buildings, they refer to the building itself as the house of God, that is incorrect. That's a Catholic way of doing that, because in the New Testament, the the temple of God is the individual body, and we as the body of Christ come and take those individual temples together and congregate together to create the body of Christ. But the physical building is not the house of God, but they falsely call it that. But then when they call it that, what they do is they leap into the threshold. They may not be running in and dancing, at least. Well, not in the, I guess I would say, the white churches that I'm familiar with. If you go to the black churches, a lot of them actually do that stuff, and I've witnessed that myself. But what they do is they go on there on their pagan high holidays, like Christmas, for example, and they fill the so-called house of God with all these deceitful things. And in verse 10, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Makdesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at..." Well, and all they that bear silver is kind of referring to the pagans who were seeking after silver and gold for the purpose of their idols. In verse 12, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lease, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." Now this one's interesting, because settled on their lease is what happens when they would make the wine. You have grape juice, just like even if you get legitimate grape juice, not the fake stuff that you buy in stores, but legitimate grape juice. You have the lease, which is the little grape bits will settle at the bottom. That's why juice, you have to shake it up sometimes, because you have that stuff that settles at the bottom. That's the lease. That's what it's talking about. And what he's saying is that they're acting like the lease, in which they're just being lazy, and they're being lackadaisical, and they're being, most of all, lukewarm, claiming to be of God on the one hand, just like we just read, right? They're claiming to be of God, but yet they serve other gods at the same time. They're being lukewarm. And Jesus Christ said, "I'll spew you out of my mouth if you're lukewarm." And they said, "The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." Well, God's just not going to care whether we do this stuff or not, because after all, just like in Jeremiah chapter 7, where it says, "Oh, we are delivered to do these abominations. We've been delivered by God, so we can do whatever we want." That is not the case. Okay. Verse 13, it says, "Therefore their goods shall become a booty," and that means that they're going to be plundered, okay, by thieves. "Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near, it is near, and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." When it says neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in that day, it really reminded me of all the gold crosses all over the Catholic Church, that they think when this day of wrath comes, they're going to be able to hold up their gold crosses, and that's going to be able to save them. If you want to understand the paganism behind that, you can just go to creationliberty.com, type in the word symbol, S-Y-M-B-O-L, and that'll give you an article called "Christian Symbols Are Not Christian," and that'll show you the paganism behind all that. So anyway, that's where we'll stop, and we'll pick up on Zephaniah chapter 2 next week. Did anybody have any questions or comments before we continue? All right, continuing on, we're now in part 2 of Wolves in Costume, Martin Luther King Jr., and if you want to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com, just type in the word King, K-I-N-G, into the search bar, and that'll give you the article, Wolves in Costume, Martin Luther King Jr., or if you're listening by YouTube, you can click the link in the description, and you can follow along with where we are. Now, last week, we finished up talking about how Martin Luther King Jr. did write in his writings, specifically, he wrote that he denied that the virgin birth was true, and that Jesus Christ's resurrection was true. He denied all this stuff. He was not a Christian in any sense, and we began to open up his communist connections, where he was trained at places like Highlander Folk School, where these main communist leaders of the Communist Party were training him on his civil rights philosophy. So, what does communism have to do with the civil rights? This is where we left off last week. Now, I'm aware that I'm going to get blasted by a whole lot of people for saying this, but again, my goal is to teach the truth by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I don't have any knowledge, really, or wisdom or any of that stuff. All that is given by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for me to understand these things, not because I don't want people going around saying, oh, that Chris, he's a genius or something like that. No. The Lord Jesus Christ is a genius. I didn't have any of this knowledge except for his grace. So we need to keep that in mind, okay? I just want people to remember where some of this knowledge is coming from and don't miscredit me with that knowledge, okay? But anyway, like I said last week, I wouldn't be teaching this at all if I was just going to teach what's popular. I don't want to go whichever way the wind is blowing all the time. And that's where a lot of churchgoers just seem to go those directions. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, it says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. See, there's people lying in wait to deceive you on a bunch of matters, which is why the so-called civil liberties movement, the entire civil liberties movement, has been about communism. I mean, because if the civil liberties movement called itself what it was supposed to be called, which is the Communist Party, USA, well, people wouldn't trust it. But if you give it a nice name that sounds professional and sounds like it's for the people, like the civil liberties movement, then people start to accept it because they're like, oh, well, that sounds good, and they don't bother to investigate and really think about what's going on. And so the civil liberties movements in the U.S., including things like feminism, like the Black Lives Matter, which is also totally deceptive, all this stuff is pushing for communist goals. And hopefully I'm going to try to unbrainwash some people today in helping to explain why this is happening and how they're doing it. Okay. Now, one of the things, first, that I've tried to get people to understand for many years, and I realize we covered some of this on the voting issue, the voting topic that we just did recently, but I want to go over this again because we need to lay the groundwork again, okay? And if you want more details, again, you need to go back to just type in vote into the search bar at creationliberty.com, V-O-T-E, and you'll get an article on that called Should Christians Vote? And that will give you a lot more details into what the founding fathers of this country actually were saying about republics versus democracies. You need to be aware of what they're saying, which is why I covered that teaching first before we did this one. So if you haven't heard that one yet, you might want to stop this one, go back and listen through that, and then you'll get a better idea of what we're talking about here. But look, I am not, again, I have people that jump down my throat, well, the founders, there were deists among the founders. I understand that, okay? And I'm not going to defend those people. But I'm grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ that I can open up a Bible, I can preach the doctrines of his word openly, without fear of having to be arrested or killed because of it in this country right now. I am incredibly privileged to be able to do that, where other countries you can't do that as openly, and that I can openly meet with other Christians like we do on these audio studies and honor the Lord Jesus Christ with them. So there's a lot of nations out there that don't have that liberty, so I respect the liberties that we do have through the government that was instituted by our Constitution. That's all I want to say on that one, all right? So, again, the U.S. was formed as a constitutional republic. We are not a democracy by any definition, but democracy is constantly trying to be pushed in our society. Now, a democracy is basically a system of government that leaves decisions up to the majority opinion. But mob rule rarely makes rational choices in a democracy because the mob, I mean, go back through the Bible or go back through history and see how often the mob was right. Whenever the majority got together and said, we all want this, and they all scream out for this. Typically what they do is that they're simply going by their emotions. They're not actually going by reasoning. And that's what you see in a lot of these Black Lives Matter, feminist movements, these civil liberties movements, so-called. They don't actually, when you actually present them with facts, I've watched this on personal interviews at the rallies and things like that. People will just go up to them, ask them about facts, and they're like, Black Lives Matter. That's what they'll do. They don't have any reasoning. They can't actually address statistics. They can't address facts. They just simply have to scream their opinions and their feelings over and over, and that's the mob rule. See, under democracy, mob rule doesn't make rational choices, and so you're not going to have a rational system of government. Mob rule then falls directly into socialism. Democracy falls into socialism. Socialism is the mob's reliance on the government to solve their endless bickering and disputes. Because after all, somebody's got to stop the fighting, right? So somebody steps in to do it. Then nationalism goes a step further, and they start to consider the government's needs over public opinion. See, socialism is supposed to start settling this based on what everybody else's needs are, but then eventually they control so much of the lives of the citizens, they start to say, you know what, we're actually the providers here. We're the ones that provide you with your health care and with your homes and with your, you know, we pay for your food, we pay for your homes through food stamps and things like that. We pay for all this stuff. I think we ought to focus on what the nation needs, not what you individuals need. And then nationalism is very short-lived because that falls right into communism. Communism is the total control and distribution of wealth by an elite few who establish the rules for everyone else. We determine whether or not you're going to have something. So, for example, if you go to a communist nation and go to a restaurant, you're going to get lousy food most of the time. Why? Well, because in a communist nation, everybody gets paid the same. It doesn't matter how much work you do, everybody gets paid the same. It's, remember, total equality. And again, if you go back to the teaching we did on voting, we talked about the dangers that people like James Madison wrote about the dangers of people seeking total equality in everything. Because life is not necessarily equal on our terms. Now, people are created equal with certain unalienable rights, is what the Constitution, at least our Declaration of Independence, has said, and what government is actually for, or the preamble to the Constitution. I think that's, I get those confused sometimes. But the point is, I used to memorize all that stuff, and I just have to go back and look it up again. But anyway, the point being that people are created like that, but not everybody is in the same situation. Life is not always fair, okay? But there's so many people out there that want life to be exactly equal for every single person, and you're never going to have that, okay? You can't have liberty and have that at the same time. So communism is how they achieve that. And if you go to a combination, go to a restaurant, well, you see, if you have two restaurants opposite ends from each other, they don't care if you don't like their food and go to the other restaurant. Why not? Because they're still getting paid the same. Even if they don't get customers, actually it's better in a communist nation. If you don't get customers, that means you don't have to do as much work and you still get paid the same. See how that works? But in a capitalist system, you want to have the best food to get the most customers because then you make more money. In a capitalist free market system, you actually have people who want to work harder. This is a reason why even the slavery that was going on in this country, especially by, you know, a bunch of people walking around calling themselves Christians and owned slaves, that's unbelievable. The hypocrisy is ridiculous. And folks, I also want to make mention, don't think that Abraham Lincoln freed the slaves, okay? He didn't. There was no slavery freedom there. With things like the 13th Amendment and all that stuff that they say, oh yes, this freed the slaves. No, it didn't. It actually enslaved everyone. There's a long history behind that. But Abraham Lincoln did not go to war to free the slaves. That's what they teach in history textbooks. He actually went to war. He started an illegal war against another country. Because any state in this union has the full constitutional right to secede from the union, become their own country at any time, okay? And that has to go through a whole thing due to, like, the Federalists versus the Anti-Federalists, and there's a whole situation about that. But they have the open option to leave the union at any time. Well, you see, there's a bunch of southern states that did secede from the union over disagreements, and they had every right to form their own country. Abraham Lincoln said, nope, I'm not going to let you form your own country, and he invaded them illegally. What he did was wrong, okay? And so that's a whole issue of why there's some people that fly what people call the rebel flag or the Confederate flag. Everybody thinks it's about racism. It's really not. It's about states' rights, okay? And racism has to die of its own over time, okay? But the slavery itself is what's interesting. It's because that would have died out on its own also. It didn't need government intervention. the slavery, if you actually do the research from an economical standpoint on slavery, it wasn't economically viable. These people were spending, like slave plantation owners were spending huge amounts of their profits. I mean, the grand majority of their profits were spent on upkeep because they had so many slaves they had to feed, they had to clothe, they had to shelter, and then they had to, you know, all they were losing a bunch of money in this process. It wasn't viable. You see, because one free man that can earn money based on the labor that he puts in can work five times harder than a slave. You actually are going to be more economically viable if you just open up a free market and allow people to earn money and earn wages for the work that they do. When people earn commission, when they're selling cars or something like that, you know, when people have the potential to increase their earning based on how much they work, you will see that people will actually work harder. The slaves would not work harder because the only thing that they had, you know, the only threat that they had to work hard at all was not dying or not being whipped to death or something like that, right? So in that, there's when you live in a situation where your whole life's set up like that, many people did want to die. They're like, I don't want to live in this anymore. And so the workload ends up becoming less, and the only reason things get done is because you have to hire, on top of taking care of all the slaves, then you have to hire a bunch of guys to oversee them. And so it then becomes counterproductive at that point, and it's not even economically sound. Under a free market, slavery would have died out eventually. And on top of that, in the Bible, actually, if you type in the word slave into the search bar at creationliberty.com, you'll find an article. It's called something like, Is Slavery Allowed in the Bible? And it'll talk more about those details and how in the Bible, the type of slavery they were doing, where they would steal people from their homes in Africa and bring them over to the United States, that was completely unbiblical. And actually, there were, according to the Jews, if somebody did that, you stole someone from their home and brought them over and sold them as a slave, both the person who sold them and the person who shipped them over were supposed to be executed, according to Jewish law. That's what God laid down for them, because that wasn't supposed to be done. So there's a whole bunch of, it'll give you a lot more details about slavery if you go and read more about that. I think there's audio teaching to go along with that if you want. So anyway, I just wanted to throw some of those points out there to make sure people understand that this wasn't even an economical thing. It would have died out on its own, just given enough time. There was no reason for the government to get involved and people to start, you know, I realize people were fighting it on, and rightfully so, but this is something that would have ended eventually, and there was a bunch of other states that did not have slavery. And on top of that, you need to also understand there were a lot of white slaves, too, that almost never gets mentioned in our society, but there were many white slaves. And so that's another thing I mentioned in that article if you want to go check that out. But let's use the common example just to get an understanding of how the civil rights movement is pushing communism. Let's give the example that most of you have heard of a black man being refused a job from a business owner based on the color of his skin. Now, is it wrong for a business owner to deny someone employment based on the color of his skin? Well, that depends on your worldview. So, for example, in a biblical Christian worldview, it's wrong because we're all of one blood, and skin color doesn't matter when we analyze work ethic because we're all the same kind. Okay, I don't even like to say the term races because there's only one race. It's called mankind because we're the same kind. In Acts 17:26, it says, "In the Lord God," that he was talking about the Lord God when it says this, it says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and hath bound their habitation." So he made all nations of men of one blood. We are all the same kind. A black woman and a white man, or a black man and a white woman, they are interfertile. They're the same kind, okay? Just because they had different skin tone doesn't mean anything. However, in an atheistic or evolutionary worldview, the blacks were supposed to evolve from Africa, if you remember, and they are actually supposed to be less evolved than the European whites. And that's exactly what they were teaching during Darwin's time when he came out with all this theory. That helped to fuel racism because they said, you see, the blacks, they're closer to the monkey. See, in an atheistic or evolutionary worldview, it's not wrong to deny employment based on the color of skin. There is no such thing as right or wrong in an atheistic or evolutionary worldview because they can't justify the existence of evil. I mean, in an atheistic universe, there's just actions and opinions. But there is no morality. You can't say that that is necessarily wrong because you can't say what's right and you can't justify either except through your own opinions. And that's why I said there's just opinions, there's no morality. So for the purpose of the lesson that we're doing here, we're going to analyze these points from a biblical, which I would say is a logically consistent worldview that can justify right and wrong. Now, certainly, it is wrong to deny someone employment based on the color of their skin from a biblical worldview, right? But we need to look at this from a government and a Bill of Rights perspective, because the question here is actually not about what's right and wrong. The question is about rights, who has them and who lost them. Because from a government perspective, the question is, did the black man, okay, the black man who was denied a job based on the color of his skin, did he lose his rights because he was denied a job from this white employer? Now, most Americans want to instinctively say yes, because that's the propaganda you've been taught. But then I would ask a few questions. What specific rights did he lose? Did the black man lose his right to have a job? No. He can still have a job. The white business owner who owns the private property has the right to deny service to anyone on the private property he owns, or to deny employment to anyone he chooses. But the black man, when he went onto someone else's private property, didn't have any rights on that private property, okay? Because it belonged to someone else. So he didn't lose his right to have a job, he's just denied a job in this location. Now think about that for a moment. Some of you who are young, who are teenagers, maybe have had a small job or never had a job before, you decide that you are entitled to a job anywhere you want. So you walk into a prestigious bank or office building and you say, I demand you give me an office job right now. And they can say, well, here you can apply for one, but it's not guaranteed you're going to give you one. And typically, most of the time, you're probably going to be denied because you don't have the amount of experience or the education in order to have the job that you're demanding. That's what they'll tell you. Do you then go out into the streets and protest, I'm being denied because of my own ignorance? People said, no, that's stupid. You don't go out and protest that stuff. They have a right to deny you a job if they don't want to hire you. So it's not that you lose your right to have a job. You just can't have a job there yet because of certain circumstances. So did the black man lose his right to have a job? No. Did he lose his right to earn a wage? No. He can still go earn a wage. He's just not allowed to earn a wage at that particular location, because he was denied a job. Did he lose his right of freedom of speech to speak out about him, his anger or his frustration of not being able to be hired at that place because of the color of his skin? No, he can speak out about that all he wants. He also didn't lose his right to protest it if he wants to. Okay, but you see, the black man never lost one of his rights in the process of him being denied a job based on the color of his skin. But yet they call fighting that type of racism, they call it's a battle for civil rights. But he didn't lose any rights. See, the right of the black man to protest is what they're trying to focus on. Okay, we're going to do these what so-called peaceful, in quotation, rallies, because they're not peaceful at all. And so he goes out and he protests. Now, they start these protest rallies. Okay, what does a protest accomplish? That's a question we don't get asked and is usually not brought up in classrooms for open discussion. What does a protest accomplish? What is the end goal of a protest? Well, we have to stop and consider. In order to answer that question, let's ask another question. When was the last time any of you can ever recall having your mind changed about a particular issue because you saw someone protesting? Well, I can guarantee that all of you are saying never, because no one does. I mean, there have been a couple of people long ago and far away somewhere who have had their mind changed from a protest, okay? But for the most part, we're like 99.99% of the time, no one's mind is swayed at all. Well, isn't that what they claim they're trying to do? Yeah, we're trying to change people's minds with this protest, but it doesn't do it. It doesn't actually work that way. So what is the actual end result of the protest? I mean, does the white business owner who denied the black man a job, is his mind changed after seeing a protest? If a bunch of black people got in front of his shop and protested, would that change his mind? No, but it would incite anger. Ah, so what does protesting do? It incites anger. It incites frustration and hostilities. That's what protesting does. And the reason they do this is because they're not trying to change people's minds. What they do is they want the government to come in and do something about it. This is the government is the almighty parent. It's the father figure that oversees the children, which are the citizens, right? And the citizens have to cry, wah, 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 we're not getting what we want. Wah, come help us. Give us what we want, parents. And then parents come in and say, oh, will you shut up? Here, just have this and shut up. That's what they do. Now, of course, the government's acting totally irresponsible because really what the child deserves is spanking. And if the government giving them spanking would gather up these people that are protesting and causing all this violence and disrupting the place, they would bring the police in, they would arrest these people. Because they're disturbing the peace. But that's not what they do, okay? Because they're taught, as we saw in the voting teaching we did, we saw that they're taught to be lenient onto civil protests. So when people do illegal things, like the feminists will do, they'll pull a fire alarm. When somebody's trying to have a men's forming, the feminists will come out and pull a fire alarm. That's a felony. If anyone is injured or any property damage is caused, when that fire alarm is pulled, see, pulling the fire alarm is a misdemeanor, but it becomes a felony if anyone is injured or any property damage is done. But no one's arrested for doing it. Even though sometimes they catch it on camera, no one's arrested. Because it's soft government attitude on crime and soft government attitude on the civil liberties movements and civil liberties protests, because after all, they're the communists. They get special protection because they're hiding behind the term that we're fighting for liberties. No, you're not. Protests almost never sway someone's opinion. They cause enough trouble that's going to result in government action. Okay? And we're going to see more on that later because we'll get into Martin Luther King Jr. and what he actually taught and what they were actually trying to accomplish, not what your public school textbooks are going to tell you. And this is the very heart of the problem. See, what I want people to understand, I guess if I were to say something about the most important thing that if any young people are listening out there that you need to know about government, one of the most important things I would say you need to understand is that it's an old phrase called the squeaky wheel gets the grease. What that means is when people used to have a hamster wheel and they were made of metal instead of plastic, and after they used them for an amount of time, they would start to rust and wear down. And every time the hamster got in them, it would start to squeak. It would go, really, really loud over and over. And you're thinking, oh, this is annoying. Give that wheel some oil so the thing shuts up. And that's exactly one of the most important things you need to know about government right there. Is so the person that whines and cries the most is the one who gets the attention. And because well-behaved citizens that are doing what's morally upright and they look to their own right arm as their support instead of looking to the government, they don't whine and cry as much. They do proper, good, ethical work. That takes a moral person who does what's right to do those kind of things. And those kind of people do not whine and cry as much. But people who are lazy, who don't work hard, who want everything handed to them, they whine and cry a lot more. Those are the spoiled children. And so the parent of the state has to come in and shut them up. And the way they end up shutting them up, most of the time, is just giving them whatever they want. So, when people are protesting, once the government gets involved in all this, they can't do anything. There's nothing they can really give to these people to allow them to have a job. What they have to do, at least have a job. So let's say this, you know, white business owner, he owns a restaurant somewhere, and in order to get, they can't give anything to the black protesters in order to give them a job at that location. What they have to do is they have to take away the rights of the white business owner in order for the black man to get a job at that location. So what rights did the business owner lose? Did he lose any of his rights? Yes. Once the government gets involved, the business owner, what he did is he started up with his own capital. That's his own time, his own money, his own energy, the blood, sweat, and tears, the time away from his family. He invested all this in order to start a business. And now the government, because of the black protesters, the government then comes in and tells the white man, listen, you started with your capital. It was your idea. It was your investment. It was your time and money. And now we're going to tell you who you can hire, who you can serve, and how you can treat them. So did the white business owner lose any of his rights? Yes. And then when a black man goes and starts a business, guess what? The government has to regulate him too. what these black protesters do in their total ignorance, and they don't even realize, is that they're taking away the rights of everyone and putting it under control of the government, and this is exactly the communist goal. Now perhaps we can understand more clearly what Roger Baldwin, who's the founder of the American Civil Liberties Union, that's the ACLU, which people like me more commonly call the American Communist Lawyers Union, and we don't say that to be cute. We say that because I want to quote you exactly what Roger Baldwin said, and this was documented by the U.S. Congressional Serial Set, which is in the University of California, and it was also documented by the Civil Liberties Review, by the ACLU themselves, Volume 2 in 1975. Roger Baldwin said, quote, "I have continued directing the unpopular fight for the rights of agitation." The rights of agitation? What does that mean? Well, agitation means anxiety or nervousness, which is exactly what protests cause. They cause that anxiety and nervousness in people that something's going to erupt. He says, "I've continued directing the unpopular fight for the rights of agitation as director of the American Civil Liberties Union. I am for socialism. Disarmament." Oh, disarmament? Yeah, he's against people owning the right to bear arms, to own guns, to defend yourself. He's for socialism, disarmament, and ultimately for abolishing the state itself as an instrument of violence and compulsion. So here, the abolishing the state is the state that it's in now, okay? He's for seeking to destroy that entire setting. He continues and says, "I seek the social ownership of property," meaning that no one is to have private property anymore. That's communism. "I seek the social ownership of property, the abolition of the propertied class, and the sole control by those who produce wealth. Communism is, of course, the goal." End quote. You can get angry at me all you want. I did not say that phrase. Roger Baldwin said that phrase. He said that the entire purpose of the American Civil Liberties Union is the advancement of communism. And hopefully now, when I'm giving these examples and showing you what they're doing, you can see the direct communist connection. That's what I want. I want people, when they see the segregated drinking fountains, okay, when you see those old photographs, they had the segregated drinking fountains, segregated bathrooms. Okay, is that right or wrong? Well, it would be wrong from a biblical standpoint, but it's not about right or wrong concerning the government. It's about, did somebody lose their rights? By having a bathroom for whites and a bathroom for blacks, is there a loss of rights? Did a black man lose his right to go to the bathroom? No. Does he have to go poop out on the lawn like the dog does? No. Did they lose the right to drink water? No. They can drink water. Did they lose their right to clean water? No. Even though people don't technically have a right to clean water, that's not accurate, but they still had access to clean water. They just had a separate drinking fountain for it. And that upset some people. Wah, government, wah, you come in and fix this because we don't feel good about it. But they didn't lose any of their rights. But what happens is that the government comes in, sets regulations, and they take away the rights of businesses to do what they want. Folks, this kind of segregation would have ended on its own under a free market. Just give it a few decades. Give it some time. It will disappear on its own. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, what happens is that as black people in this country breed, they have children, they bring on the next generation, and they increase in population. You see, black people are the same as white people according to the blindness of the free market system. They spend money. They make money and they spend money. Now, businesses want, under a free market, they want more people to come into their establishment. Now, if you have one restaurant that has segregation and another restaurant that doesn't have segregation, see, you have a mix of people. You have some white people who are racist, and they want that segregation. Then you have other people who are not racist, and they said, I don't, and even more of them that says, hey, I don't like that you guys are doing that. I'm going to go to this other restaurant. So restaurant number two does not have the segregation. Restaurant number two will end up getting more customers because they offer their establishment to a wider variety of people. But then the segregated place does not offer a wider variety. And what they're going to do is they're going to have more of their private club of racists that are going to sit in there, okay? They prefer that restaurant because they don't like blacks or something along those lines. Let's just put that out there, okay? So restaurant number one does that. Eventually, restaurant number one is not going to be making as much money as restaurant number two. Restaurant number two gets to grow, expand, build bigger buildings, and actually expand more restaurants around to the point that most people are going to the new restaurant because they're creating better food, they're hiring better employees because they have more money to do so, better chefs, and then people are going to stop going to this establishment except those few racist people that says, we're going to hang on to this one, and eventually the business owner has one of two options. He's either going to have to change his establishment to match the business model of the one that's more successful, or he's going to have to shut it down. And folks, even though you may not physically see it happen very quickly, over the course of decades, the free market would have pushed out the segregation, it would have pushed out the slavery on its own. It was just a matter of time. With the Industrial Revolution and the technology revolution that we've seen, and even with the Internet Revolution, all that stuff has just really been pushed down on its own. You don't need government intervention, okay? But they keep fighting for government intervention because, again, the goal is communism. It's not civil rights of the people. And that's the way it's been from its inception. And hopefully I've proven that to you by just quoting the guy who started the ACLU. There's a purpose behind this. The only counter, like, well, how do we counter all these communists who are working in our country and have been for decades and are established in the minds of people and brainwashed? The only counter that's going to set the American people free and be a true liberty is the Lord Jesus Christ to open their eyes to the truth. Now, there's a lot of people that don't want to hear that. I don't care whether you want to hear it or not. It's the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 16, it says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, it, what it's talking about, is the head that has a veil over its eyes. The person who has a veil over their eyes and they can't see clearly. It says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That means they'll be able to see clearly what's going on. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that is the only place there's going to be liberty, when the Spirit of the Lord is there, and when people are relying on the foundation of His doctrines in order to have a moral establishment, a foundation in their hearts, on the fear of God. Once that is established, then they will seek to do what's right over what's convenient. And when hard times befall them, what they'll do is they'll pick up and start working harder in order to make up for those hard times. They won't turn to the government and say, well, government, give me more things. Because that's what people are doing today, and that's exactly what communism and the communists want. They want people to turn to the government. That's how they advance their goals. They don't want hard workers. In John chapter 8, starting verse 31, it says, and then Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Bible just didn't say, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It said specifically, if ye continue in my word, Jesus Christ said, then ye shall know the truth, and then it shall make you free. People forget to add in the proper context to that. So, as we were talking about last week, it was no secret that Martin Luther King Jr. he hated capitalism, okay? I mean, in reference to him and his communist leanings. King's wife, Coretta Scott King, recalled her time with Martin during their first dates. And when I'm reading this to you, this comes from that book, Bearing the Cross. When I read this to you, this is actually a quote, unquote, unquote. So this is a person talking about an interview with Coretta, and then she, in turn, is talking about what King said back when they were dating. It says, quote, when Martin and Coretta went out, they often discussed politics and race. I remember him talking, Coretta said later in recalling those dates, about his concern for the masses. He talked about the unequal distribution of wealth. He said, it's so unfair that a small percentage of the population could control all of the wealth. He felt that there could be a more equitable distribution of wealth. She recalled that he said that, my old man is a capitalist, and I don't believe in capitalism as it is practiced in the United States, end quote. So I don't care if you want to say that Chris Johnson's a racist and he just hates Martin Luther King Jr. No, it's not about that. I'm just telling you the facts. He said he hated capitalism. He's the one that went to the communist schools. He's the one that yoked up with communists for a particular reason, because he was a communist. And it wasn't just King. There were other people that trained in the civil rights movement under these communists. One of them, which it should be no surprise to learn, is Rosa Parks. She received a lot of media attention for her refusal to move to a segregated part of a bus. And because, you know, the blacks had to go to the back part of the bus so the whites could stay in the front. And she took a special activist course at Communist Highlander Folk School just prior to her protest. I think, if I remember right, it was about 2 weeks before her protest on that bus. She was trained at Highlander Folk School. And what really happened was that she was seeing how the Civil Liberties Movement meetings, or the Black Rights meetings and all that, were not very well attended. So she staged on purpose. She got on that bus that day on purpose to stage a protest. It wasn't just something where she was just fed up with it one day, and they always try to make her seem, oh, she was just so tired and she didn't want to go to the back and she sat down. And, you know, they try to make her seem like she's some sort of hero. No, she did this on purpose in order to cause a bunch of media. It was all to gain popularity, to gain more attention to the movement. It's political. It wasn't, she's not a hero, it was political. From this book called Rosa Parks, Freedom Rider, it says, quote, Rosa also shared her experiences of discrimination with a sympathetic audience. Miles Horton just washed away and melted a lot of my hostility and prejudice and feelings of bitterness toward white people because he had such a wonderful sense of humor, Parks admitted. Wait a second, Miles Horton, who was that? Well, last week we talked about that. Miles Horton was one of the two, along with James Dombrowski and Miles Horton, who left the Commonwealth College in Arkansas and started Highlander Folk School in Tennessee. That was Miles Horton. And so she was having personal communication with Miles Horton. Miles Horton was teaching her these things in these classrooms. When the workshop ended, Horton asked all attendees for a written assessment. How could they apply the activist strategies they had learned at Highlander to combating inequality in their hometowns, end quote. See, the strategies they learned were to do the things like what Rosa Parks did. So she decided to do this little bus protest in order to increase, it was a political move to increase popularity of the movement. That's all it was. And then they painted her as a hero. See, she learned strategies on how to manipulate people like this from Highlander Folk School. And they wanted to practice, and wanted them to practice what they called civil disobedience, which we'll learn more about later, okay? And that's exactly what, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. was learning from Gandhi and David Thoreau and Highlander Folk School. But folks, I mean, these kind of things, Psalm chapter 12, verse 2, it says, for they speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. They say they're doing one thing, but they're actually doing another. That's what a double heart is. Romans 16:18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They are deceiving people. Jesus Christ and his apostles and the early Christians of the church in the book of Acts, they didn't have to do this stuff to gain a movement. All they had to do was go forward and teach the truth. Even though people didn't want to hear it, Christians were growing. People were being converted by the hearing of the law and of the truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting verse 3, it says, for our exhortation was not of deceit. See? Their exhortation was not of deceit. They didn't have to go around deceiving people, nor of uncleanliness, nor in guile, which is another form of deceit. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. So it wasn't to go around and deceive people and try to abuse the media and make them, you know, do the things that you want them to do and make people do and say the things you want them to say. It wasn't through deceit, but simply through the teaching of the truth that we Christians are supposed to act on. But all these people acted like they were Christians, and we'll see why in just a moment, okay? But they really weren't Christians at all. So there was also presidential support for communism, as Franklin D. Roosevelt, who was a socialist U.S. president, was signed into office in 1933. He approved a communist-supporting law that made all private property ownership of gold and silver illegal. Now, that's generally unknown to most people in the U.S. today because it's not heavily enforced yet. But it generally names, if you own gold and silver, you are an enemy of the state. It directly says that. It supports the abolition of private property that the communists fight for. And Roosevelt's wife, Eleanor, also supported Highlander Folk School. From a book called Rosa Parks, Tired of Giving In, it says, quote, backers of the Highlander Folk School over the years had included Eleanor Roosevelt, wife of President Franklin Roosevelt, and Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., along with many other Americans interested in civil liberties for all people, end quote. And again, that's more of the propaganda. The communist Martin Luther King Jr. eventually cried out for what they called a Bill of Rights for the Disadvantaged, which is total nonsense. The Bill of Rights does not mention color. And it doesn't use words like, there's no gender either. Color or gender, it uses gender-neutral words and color-neutral words, okay? We already have a Bill of Rights. Just because somebody may not be observing the Bill of Rights doesn't mean we need a new Bill of Rights for the disadvantaged. The true purpose behind the bill was not for the rights of the people, it was to get the people to look to a communist government as their provider. Government, you must give us these privileges, even though the Constitution says that we are born with these rights and the government has no business taking them away. But now what it's trying to do is get the government to be the provider of rights, instead of God to be the provider of rights. And then this triggered President Lyndon Johnson, the creator of 501c Devil's Church, to approve the Voting Rights Act of 1965. Yep, that was Lyndon Johnson who did that, which was supposed to guarantee voting rights for blacks. I mean, this is so nonsensical. Blacks already had voting rights guaranteed under the original Bill of Rights. Now, they weren't, back when they were bringing them over as slavery, they were not bringing them in as citizens. They were bringing them in as non-citizens and non-persons, is what they were trying to label them as. But they were persons, and they were forced into this country. And so they are considered citizens, and that all people, they should be, because they have to work here, they have to do those things, they are considered citizens from a biblical standpoint and from a constitutional standpoint. But all the time, people just bring back up, the Bill of Rights for the Disadvantaged, it talks about how, for 200 years, we've been slaves, we've had all this slavery, and I'll get to that in a moment, talking about how the civil rights movement tries to make blacks think they're no better off than slaves. You have got to be kidding me. First of all, I didn't enslave anybody, okay? Nor did my parents, nor did my grandparents, as far as I have ever seen. We didn't enslave anybody, so why are we being held accountable for it, number one? And number two, those very blacks that are, the black, especially the young people that are going around here protesting this stuff, none of them have been slaves either. Maybe there was a person who was in another country who was a slave and came over here and got citizenship, I don't know. Maybe there is a rare person who has been involved in that. But all these American-born citizens who are black, they have never been slaves either. They don't know what it's like either. They say, you don't know what it's like to be black. You don't know what it's like to be a slave. You've never been one. You've got to be kidding me. And then they blame me for it as if, like, me talking about it is totally just, I'm never supposed to, that's just faux pas. You're never supposed to talk about that ever. But the Bill of Rights for Disadvantaged, they said, for 200 years, we've had the issue of slavery over us. Oh, you've got to be kidding me. Cry me a river. You have never been a slave. You don't know what that's like. And look, for any of those black folks out there, any of you listening, that you believe that you have been wronged and that Americans have been putting you down and that you are so incredibly disadvantaged in this country and that you are a descendant of slaves who were brought over to this country, if you believe all that stuff, I'll tell you what, here's what the government ought to do. They will purchase for you a one-way ticket to Africa on the condition that you use it and don't come back. Okay? I think that's a better way to handle it than trying to take away everybody's rights. I'm not saying Africa's all bad in every place, but if you want to go over there and you want to experience, especially some places in North Africa, where they have real rape cultures and things like that, and real slavery and real child labor and things like that. You want to experience what that's really like? Go back over there. Have fun. So, there's a lot of privileged people in this country who act like they're not privileged, and they are so privileged they have nothing better to do but to sit around and whine and complain all day instead of getting to work. Try going to another nation that actually has all the communist things in place that you really want, and find out how much time you have to sit around and whine about things. You really don't. You won't have near as much opportunity, especially in a communist nation that has a rule of a dictator, because if you say anything bad about the dictatorship, you don't have those rights anymore. They can come along with black suits and put you in a garbage bag and dump you in a van and basically tie something to your legs and dump you in the river if they want to. They don't have to listen to your so-called free speech. You won't have it in a communist nation. You won't have the right to speak out against those things. So let's continue going over this here. As we learned earlier, Miles Horton and his staff in their foundation, Commonwealth College, were taking down the American flag. We talked about that last week, and they were instead putting up the hammer and sickle symbol of the communist Soviet Union. Now, after experiencing public outcry, the communists of Commonwealth realized they needed to be more covert because they were having a hard time deceiving churchgoers. Really, it was the church buildings and it was the preachers that were preaching truth back in that day. They were having a hard time getting past them, okay? Because people couldn't be blinded by this stuff. Because back in that day, there were more often than there is today, there were more often preachers that were teaching truth on such matters. I'm not saying they all were. I'm saying that it was more common back then. So this time in Highlander Folk School, they just decided we need to approach this a little more subtly. Let's try a different strategy. And so from the book, it's very simple, The True Story of Civil Rights. It says, quote, "The idea behind the college was that since communism in the South couldn't beat religion, the communists would use religion by, among other things, comparing texts taken from the New Testament and Karl Marx," end quote. So what they tried to do was use a pretext of communism and then try to manipulate and twist scripture as much as they could in order to convince people that the Bible supports communism. So first, Commonwealth College, they're forced to close down due to communist affiliations. Then as Highlander Folk School, they're forced to close down in 1961 due to communist affiliations. And today, it's actually still alive. Most people don't know that. Yes, it is still alive and well and still teaching communists. It's known as Highlander Research and Education Center. Highlander has trained countless unsuspecting black men and women to help them further the communist agenda. I'll give you the names of a few. And a few of these names, many of you white folks out there listening may not recognize these names, but some of you black folks will probably recognize them, especially if you've taken any kind of black history courses or anything like that. For example, Septima Clark, who's known as the grandmother of the civil rights movement. She was trained at Highlander Folk School. James Bevel, he was a director of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference, the SCLC. He was trained at Highlander. Ralph Abernathy, he was an executive board member of the SCLC and a very close friend to Martin Luther King Jr. He was trained at Highlander, and that's just to name a few. There have been many, many famous names who have been trained at Highlander. So now that we understand the communist philosophy behind the whole movement, let's turn back to Martin Luther King Jr.'s position as leader of the Southern, and I have to put in quotations, Christian Leadership Conference, that SCLC. They are not Christian at all. They're just communists posing as Christians because they knew they have to pose as Christians in order to get people on their side. And that's why I more accurately call the SCLC the Southern Communist Leadership Conference, because that's what it is. It was operated by a number of leaders with heavy communist ties. And from the book, The FBI and Martin Luther King Jr. From Solo to Memphis, it says, quote, "Bureau field offices," they're talking about the FBI, the Federal Bureau of Investigation, "Bureau field offices, however, were beginning to pay more attention to the activities of the SCLC. Indeed, SCLC had taken a more energetic role in the burgeoning," which burgeoning means growing in this context, "role in the burgeoning civil rights movement with the July 1960 appointment of the talented Reverend Wyatt T. Walker as executive director. In July 1961, Atlanta Field Office reported on Walker, written by agent Robert R. Nichols, alleged that Walker subscribed to The Worker, a newly named Communist Party newspaper. It also said that he and King had taken an active role in seeking clemency, that means mercy, for Carl Braden. Braden, convicted of contempt of Congress for refusing to answer questions before the House Un-American Activities Committee, was also once named by a bureau informant as a Communist Party member, end quote. So what does all that mean? Well, first of all, the SCLC is hiring communist leading people because they're like, well, he just subscribed to a communist magazine. Okay, would you as a Christian subscribe to a newsletter that was produced by the First Church of Satan? No. Then why would a liberty-seeking person subscribe to a communist newsletter? They're hiring communist people, and they're seeking clemency. They're trying to help out people who are being accused of communist leanings and not even showing up and answering questions about their communist associations. They're protecting these people. King worked very closely with James Dombrowski, who was the head of the... He came over with Miles Horton to start the Highlander Folk School. I just mentioned that a moment ago. Who the FBI discovered was an agent of Cuba. Yes. From the book Red Friday, November 22nd, 1963, which was published in 1969, it says, quote, Treasurer of the Southern Conference Educational Fund, James Dombrowski, registered in Washington, D.C. as an agent of Fidel Castro's government, end quote. And in case you may not know, Fidel Castro reigned as Supreme Leader of Cuba from 1959 to 2008. He is a strict Marxist and Leninist, and he was the first secretary of the Communist Party of Cuba. And Dombrowski reported directly to Fidel Castro. Dombrowski, he worked directly with Miles Horton as the leaders and founders of Highlander Folk School, which is still in existence today, who trained Martin Luther King Jr. and Rosa Parks and many other prominent faces of the so-called civil rights movement. One of King's best friends and mentors was a man named Fred Shuttlesworth, who is the president of the Southern Christian Educational Fund, and Shuttlesworth accepted the invite to be honored at the 15th anniversary dinner of the National Guardian, and the National Guardian was a communist publication. Some of the Guardian's articles are archived today on a website called Marxists.org, and a congressional committee described the publication as, quote, a virtual official propaganda arm of Soviet Russia, end quote. I mean, why is it that you think that, you know, King is being best friends with a guy who's being honored by communists? Martin Luther King Jr. said, and he was quoted in the Review of the News, Volume 11, 1975, that was the year of their publication, Martin Luther King Jr. said, quote, Reverend Shuttlesworth is my principal aide. Why, he gave me my start, and he advised me from the very start. I depend on him. End quote. I didn't say that. Martin Luther King Jr. said that about Fred Shuttlesworth. I mean, he called him one of his best advisors and that he depends on this communist. More communist ties and activities began to emerge as investigation into the SCLC continued. And this is again from the FBI and Martin Luther King Jr. Quote, a January 8th, 1962 letter from Director Hoover stated the Bureau had learned that Stanley D. Levinson, a member of the Communist Party USA, is allegedly a close advisor to the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. A reliable informant, Hoover said, had reported on January 4th that Isidore Wofsy, a high-ranking communist leader, had said that Levinson had written a major speech that King delivered to the AFL-CIO, which is the American Federation of Labor and Congress of Industrial Organizations. Again, he says, had said that Levinson had written a major speech that King delivered to the FAL-CIO convention in Miami Beach on December 11th, 1961. From all indications, this was the first time the FBI had realized King and Levison were close friends. In fact, the two men had known each other extremely well for over 4 years. End quote. Over 4 years? Well, interesting. That means King met Levison about the same time he attended Highlander Folk School in 1957. What a coincidence, right? There's no coincidence at all. It was discovered that in 1961, King hired a former Communist Party insider, which that is Stanley Levinson, we just talked about, to serve him as a fundraiser and ghostwriter. Now, a ghostwriter, in case you don't know what that is, that's somebody who writes under another author or speaker's name. So, for example, when you see a presidential address to the nation, where he gets behind his desk or a podium and he addresses everybody in a speech, I'm telling you that 99.99% of the time, he did not write that speech. It just doesn't happen anymore. They have a ghostwriter who is more familiar with television politics and things like that, who writes it and says, you should say this. And so they say it, and then what the words that they speak are attributed to the president and not to the ghostwriter. And that's why they call it a ghostwriter. So he hired Stanley Levison to serve him as a fundraiser and ghostwriter, and Levison is the true author of the I Have a Dream speech. Oh, yes. Levison, a white man, was the true decision maker behind the SCLC and King's crusade. And he was known to be in constant communication with one of the highest ranking members of the KGB. This is from a book called The Real J. Edgar Hoover for the Record, which says, quote, Levison met King in the 1950s and subsequently attached himself to King as a personal confidant advisor. At his behest, Dr. King employed Jack O'Dell, a secret member of the Communist Party's governing body in the SCLC. Levison was regularly dealing with a sophisticated officer of the Soviet intelligence service known as the KGB, his name, Viktor Lesovsky. End quote. So here we had the fundraiser and ghostwriter and personal advisor for Martin Luther King Jr. was reporting directly to the KGB. Jack O'Dell, who we just heard mentioned, he was also hired by King. And after O'Dell's connection to the Communist Party was revealed, Martin Luther King Jr. claimed that he had removed Jack O'Dell from his staff. But in reality, O'Dell actually got a promotion to the head of King's New York SCLC office. Author and researcher Joseph Alsop documented the following in his nationally syndicated column called Matter of Fact, quote, the subject of real headshaking is the Reverend Martin Luther King. His influence is very great. He has accepted and is almost certainly accepting communist collaboration and even communist advice. In 1962 through 63, the issue of the communist role in the King organization was raised because of Hunter Pitts O'Dell, commonly called Jack O'Dell. This man, a known communist, held posts in the Southern Christian Leadership Council, first in the South and then in the New York office, until late spring of 1963. King finally dropped him when he was warned by United States government officials that O'Dell was the genuine communist article. Officials' warnings have been given to King about another, even more important associate who is known to be a key figure in the covert apparatus of the Communist Party. After the warning, King broke off his open connections with this man, but a second-hand connection nonetheless continues, end quote. So on numerous black history websites, Jack O'Dell, who was a black man, was claimed to have left the Communist Party in the 1950s, but investigations in the 1960s revealed his communist ties never ended. Because, after all, communists are just truth-tellers that just come out in the open and tell you the truth about everything they're saying and doing, right? There's no secrecy behind this at all. That's ridiculous to think such a thing. The U.S. government urged King to disconnect ties with communists Levison and O'Dell, as was reported by the FBI on June 17, 1963. And this is from J. Edgar Hoover and Robert F. Kennedy in a memorandum that they reported in 1963. Quote, the Attorney General called and advised he would like to have Assistant Attorney General Burke Marshall talk to Martin Luther King and tell Dr. King he has to get rid of Stanley Levison and Jack O'Dell, that he should not have any contact with them directly or indirectly. I pointed out that if Dr. King continues this association, he is going to hurt his own cause, as there are more and more communists trying to take advantage of the movement, and bigots down south who are against integration are beginning to charge Dr. King is tied in with communists. Now, before I end this, do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that they're trying to help him. They weren't against him. They were trying to help him. And he's saying your enemies, which would be some racist people in the South who might be your enemy, are trying to raise up a awareness that you are associating yourselves with communists. And so they're trying to make him aware of this, but here's the problem. Martin Luther King Jr. was already aware. They were approaching this as if, well, Martin Luther King Jr. is being used and he doesn't know it. That was their first assumption. He continues and says, I stated I thought Marshall could very definitely say this association is rather widely known, and with things crystallizing for them now, nothing could be worse than for Dr. King to be associated with it, end quote. So the government did contact Dr. King and invite, well, I shouldn't say doctor because he doesn't deserve his doctorate. He cheated in order to get it, but Martin Luther King, they contacted him. They advised him to drop the communist connections, but King didn't do it. It was because he would not drop his communist connections, even though he would tell the public and the media that he did, but he didn't behind the scenes, because these people were being investigated. They were not directly investigating Martin Luther King Jr. at first, or the SCLC. They were just investigating people who were known communists and watching their activities. But so many of their activities kept pointing back to the SCLC and Martin Luther King Jr., and so they started questioning his motives. Julia Brown, most of you have never heard of her before, she was a black woman and was a counterintelligence agent for the FBI who infiltrated the Communist Party in Cleveland, Ohio. She gave the following testimony about her time undercover. Because the problem here, and the reason she had to do this and she was trying to come forward, is because the FBI did give this information to the media. But, you see, the communist-controlled media didn't report on it. It was only smaller news publications that were reporting on these issues. So here's the testimony she gave. Quote, I also believe that Mr. King was one of the worst enemies my people. Now, when she says my people, she's talking about black people. She says he was one of the worst enemies black people ever had. I know that it is considered poor taste to speak ill of the dead, but when someone served the enemies of our country while alive and his name is still used by his comrades to promote anti-American activities, shouldn't people who know speak the truth out? I learned many surprising things while I served the Communist Party for the FBI. Communist leaders told us about the demonstrations that would be started and the protest marches, the demands that would be made for massive federal intervention. You see, guys, all this was planned. It wasn't just we got these protests together and then we figured out what we were going to do. This was planned by the communists the entire time. And many of you who are older than me, because I wasn't old enough to experience any of this stuff, many of you who are older and went through this stuff, you got duped just like all the rest of everyone else. Whites, blacks, and everyone in between were duped by the communists. She continues to say, every communist was ordered to help convince American Negroes that we were no better off than slaves. Do you remember what I said earlier? About how they whine about, oh, we're just slaves. This is how we're treated. They're convinced of this. They've never been slaves. They've been incredibly privileged. They have so many opportunities. And yet they sit around whining about them being slaves when it's not even true. That's how deep the propaganda goes. She continues to say, wherever we went and whatever we did, we were to promote race consciousness and resentment, because the communists knew that the technique of divide and conquer really works. So what she's saying here is that the communists particularly trained them to go around and make sure that the blacks knew that they were a different race, and to make sure that they knew that they were oppressed and they were brought down, that they're no better off than slaves, and we want to create resentment against the white man. The communists planned all this out, and they knew it worked. So she continues to say, we were also told to promote Martin Luther King to unite Negroes and whites behind him and to turn him into some kind of national hero. Isn't that what they do? Don't they have a Martin Luther King Jr. Day in which we, the taxpayers, have to give people paid leave for that day? Yeah, it costs the taxpayers money. And they make a national holiday for this man. And as we're going to see later, for this, I mean, and already we've already determined he's not a Christian, he's a liar, he's a deceiver, and he's a communist, and yet we are making him a national hero. And you're going to see how ludicrous that is in part three. But she continues to say, "We were to look to King as our leader in this struggle," the communist said, "because he was on our side." I know they were right, because while I was in the Communist Party, I learned that Martin Luther King attended a communist training school. I learned that several of his aides and assistants were communists, and that he received funds from communists, and that he was taking directions from communists. Most Americans never look at the communist press in this country. If they did, they would learn that the communists love Martin Luther King. He was one of their greatest heroes, and I know for a fact the communists would never have promoted him, financed him, and supported him if they could not trust him. He carried out their orders just as slavishly as party members in Cleveland, Ohio. End quote. Folks, that's why I made the demotivational poster. If you guys have ever seen it, it's got the communist symbols and the flag, the red flag, behind a picture of the proud and the stand-up leader Martin Luther King Jr., and it just says, "Communism, the end of liberty in the U.S. begins with one man's dream." It's true. The entire movement is fighting to take away the rights and liberties that we've been afforded by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is going to put this country into a communist nation, to which the end result will be that we will not be able to meet like this, like we've been doing, on a regular basis, and I will not have the full right. We'll have total internet control, in which I will not be able to put these teachings on the internet anymore, eventually. So take advantage of it while you still have opportunity. So that's where we're going to end this week, and next week, we're going to begin to talk about the FBI investigation into King, and see the rampant sex orgies he was arranging, and what he was doing behind the scenes as he was accepting all these awards and giving all these so-called famous speeches that he didn't write, and quotations that he plagiarized from other people. We're going to learn a lot more about that next week. Anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about today before we close? Okay, then who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this opportunity to come together today to learn the truth of your word and the truth of what's going on around us as well. Please protect us through the coming week for our next study. And I ask these things in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week, and may our Lord Jesus Christ bless and protect you as you go throughout your week and try to form all your words and actions to glorify him and all that you say and do, and we will see you next week.